The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
I want to again draw your mind to the scene of the storm-tossed waters of the Sea of Galilee, to the disciples rowing across the sea in their fishing vessel in the midst of a storm, and our Lord asleep in the back of the boat. Look with me at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. It says there, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." So we know gusts of wind rushing down from Mount Hermon in the north were crashing, as is quite common, upon this sea or this lake. The Sea of Galilee is known for these sudden storms, but this storm appears to be no normal storm, because here we have these 12 men, many of whom were fishermen, experienced fishermen. They knew this body of water. Nonetheless, they had become greatly afraid. But it was their master's desire to set out across the sea. So they followed their master's orders and got in the boat, and then their master quickly faded off to sleep in the back of the boat. Eventually, the level of concern inside the boat turned into a desperate panic. And this brings us to verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So this fear of impending disaster caused one of the disciples to shout over the top of the wind. Seems that normal inhibitions were now irrelevant, so there's no use in being polite or using honorific language. The situation was so frantic, and so the question is really desperate here and somewhat insulting. But aroused now from his sleep, Jesus removes the danger. Look at verse 39. "And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm." And now over the calmness of the sea, it's Jesus' turn now to ask questions. Look at verse 40. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" These questions certainly suggested a disappointment in our Lord. He was disappointed by their panic. He was disappointed by their petrified response to this apparent danger, he was disappointed by their inability to trust in him in the face of this danger. And so now none of the men dared to defend themselves. They weren't going to speak up. They're not speaking to Jesus, but they begin speaking to one another. Their fear has now shifted its locus of attention away from the waves and the sea, and now it's upon Jesus himself. Look at verse 41. "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" That's the question. Who then is this? Clearly, the disciples themselves, they do not know. They're wondering, who then is this? They're grasping to make sense of what they've just lived through. And their minds cannot process the immense display of power that they just witnessed, and so they have no category to place Jesus in their mental framework. This level of power, this kind of divine authority necessary to bring the wind and the waves into humble submission was just unfathomable to them, as it would have been to us if we were there that day. So they appropriately ask, who then is this? And that is the right question to ask. It is perhaps the most important question that any human could ask, to look at Jesus, to look at the Son of Man and say, who are you? Who is Jesus Christ? You see, a person's answer to that question will reveal something of the eternal destiny of that person, or at least the eternal trajectory that they're currently on. Whether one spends an eternity enjoying fellowship with God or one spends an eternity in conscious torment suffering the wrath of God is all dependent upon one's view of this Christ, this Jesus. So we all, as individuals, ought to be asking, who then is this? What do we say about him? According to John's gospel, we know the disciples had already decided that Jesus was the Messiah. They had already accepted that fact. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, before the formal calling of the 12, we find Andrew recruiting his brother Simon Peter with these words from John 1:41. It says there, we read that Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. This was Andrew recruiting Peter to follow the Lord very early. And certainly this wasn't the opinion of just these two disciples. All 12 of the disciples would have given mental assent on some level that Jesus was the Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah, the anointed one. But it appears that this belief, this conviction that Jesus was the Christ, needed to be tested. It needed to be tried. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, the faith of the disciples often wavers and appears at times as if it's faltering altogether. At times it seems that the disciples are really progressing in the faith, and at other times we find them in hard-hearted unbelief and confusion. In chapter 8, with Jesus' Galilean ministry almost over, and Jesus now turning to the 12 to focus on training them, Jesus' identity begins to take center stage. Jesus asks his men to reveal or expose what they believed about him. The disciples are called to really make their stand and voice their conclusions about him. They had already affirmed that he was the Christ or the Messiah, but they were still asking, who then is this? They were still trying to figure it out. You see, Jesus was not quite meeting the expectations that they had for the Messiah. So in Mark chapter 8, beginning verse 27, we come to this watershed moment in the book of Mark. If you would turn over there with me to Mark chapter 8, we see this great moment. And at the center of the passage that we come to this morning is the identity of Christ. Who then is this Jesus? And the disciples are called upon to make their confession. Their bold leader, Peter, will speak on behalf of the group. And we find this beginning in verse 27. Look there with me. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." As we come to this passage, we're now firmly standing in a new section in Mark's gospel. Jesus' Galilean ministry has come to a close, and now Jesus is focusing primarily upon these 12 men. After the two-staged healing of the blind man outside of Bethsaida that we looked at last week, the focus now becomes on healing the blindness of the disciples. And as I mentioned last Sunday, of all four of the Gospels, Mark shows us the disciples in their worst light. Where the other Gospel writers might have glossed over their failures or ignored their folly, or maybe just ignored their comments altogether, Mark focuses our attention on the disciples' feeble faith. He does not hold back from exposing to us their stubbornness, their thick-headedness. Now, they're men who can't seem to gain any insight from Jesus' miraculous works, nor from his teaching. Back in verse 18 of chapter 8, Jesus bluntly asked them, "Do you not remember? Did you forget the surplus of bread that I created in the feeding of the 5,000 and also in the feeding of the 4,000? In verse 17, Jesus also probed their unbelief by saying, do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? He says, do your eyes not work? I see that you have ears, but do they not work? You see, nowhere in Matthew, Mark, or John's gospel do we find such an interrogating exposure of the disciples' failure to understand. But that's precisely what occurred some 2,000 years ago on a dusty road in northern Palestine. Jesus was confronting their unbelief. And Mark, again likely writing under the influence of the Apostle Peter, does not want us to miss this noteworthy aspect of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Really, the first glimmer we see of the disciples' obstinacy is in chapter 1. If you recall, when Simon Peter and the others interrupted Jesus' private withdrawal out into the wilderness to pray, they felt it was necessary to announce to him that everyone is searching for you, Jesus. And then in Mark 4:13, we see it again. They struggle to understand Jesus' parables. Later on in chapter 4, Mark shows us, as we've already seen, that the disciples were fearful and faithless in the boat. And then in Mark 5:31, the disciples chide Jesus for asking, who touched me in the midst of a busy crowd? They didn't find that to be an appropriate question in that setting. In Mark 6:31, they somewhat sarcastically suggest to Jesus that it would take 200 days worth of labor to feed this massive crowd. And then unbelievably, they respond with a similar tone of disrespect and cluelessness at the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles in Mark chapter 8. In chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, Mark highlights the stubbornness after the walking on the water. And he adds really an editorial comment about their hardened hearts. In Mark chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, Mark records Jesus' amazement at their inability to understand his teaching on things that defile a man. Nor can the disciples understand his teaching about leaven in chapter 8, warning them about the influence of the Pharisees and Herod. So we see it come up again and again. Nor, in the chapter we come to today, can they understand Jesus' prediction of his own death and resurrection. And it really doesn't stop there. It just continues through the rest of the gospel. Their insufficient faith only continues to manifest as we work our way to chapter 16. As one scholar has written, he said on this issue of the disciples' unbelief, he says, if there's any progression in the picture that Mark paints of the disciples, it appears to go from bad to worse. The disciples, you see, can't seem to understand Jesus. They don't get his teaching. They don't get his mission. So we see this, and it makes us wonder, why is this here? And yet I think we would be careful for us to know that it's not all negative in Mark's gospel about the disciples. At times, the disciples are also cast in a favorable light. After all, the first four of the 12, that is Simon and Andrew and James and John, are called to begin following Jesus even before he did any miraculous signs or miracles. And so purely at the invitation of Jesus, these men bravely left behind the fishing business and their family obligations to follow Jesus. That's commendable. In Mark 3:14, they're given the special appointment of being with Jesus. They were appointed to be with him. And in the following verses, we find that they're authorized to preach and to cast out demons in his name. In chapter 6, they're sent out on short-term preaching engagements, sharing in Jesus' missionary task with him. Furthermore, the disciples are uniquely privy to certain miraculous works that he does and many other special, unique fellowship opportunities they shared with our Lord. And we must also add that up until the very end of the book, they do follow Jesus closely until the very end. They walk in obedience to Christ. So it's not all bad for these men. And so we might say we find in Mark a mixed picture of the disciples. And while it's not all negative, there are some signs of faith here. But overall, the picture, again, does seem to be surprisingly negative. And the question that has vexed many Bible interpreters is why? What is Mark wanting to show us? Why does Mark present the 12 in such a negative way or cast shade on them? Why does he expose what is left unexposed in other gospels? Until the last 2 weeks, I didn't realize how much of a debated and studied issue this was among Bible commentators and Bible scholars. It is almost universally agreed upon that a major theme in Mark's gospel is this, really the disciples in general and discipleship in general, but particularly this jaded view of the disciples that Mark shows us. Scholars regularly disagree on how we should interpret the data that is in Mark. In fact, last week I ordered a 300-some page book titled The Disciples According to Mark. It's written by an author named Clifton Black. And the book centers on this one exegetical issue of how we should interpret Mark's presentation of the 12. And in this book, Black surveys the wide-ranging scholarly interpretive conclusions on this one particular issue, conclusions that I might add that are certainly not uniform. Some scholars tend to interpret it in a positive way. They think ultimately Mark is moving them in a positive direction. But Clifton Black also records the comments of others who really are quite despising of the 12. Or one quote that he said of one rather liberal scholar, this man was named Theodore John Whedon, and he made this comment about the 12. He said, "The disciples are reprobates. They obstinately hold to a Christology that Jesus has branded as heretical. In rejecting Jesus, they themselves are rejected. They are no more than heretics. In Mark's scheme, the disciples remain heretics even up until Mark's day." That's what this theological scholar writes about them. And that's certainly an extreme and inconsistent view with the rest of the New Testament, and a good reminder that many Bible scholars do more harm to the Bible than they do good. But nonetheless, we do see that there is evidence that Mark presents them in a negative light, not as negative as that man seems to protest, but we still are slow to believe and hard-hearted, and we do have to wrestle with this question. And as this is true of the 12 as a whole, it's also true of their leader, Simon Peter. Peter figures prominently in the Gospel of Mark. Along with his brother Andrew, they were the first disciples to be called. He's the first to be given a new name by Jesus. When the 12 disciples are listed in chapter 3, Peter comes at the head of the list. In fact, Peter always comes at the head of the list. He's always featured among the inner circle of the disciples when there is an inner circle. And typically, for good or for ill, Peter functions as the spokesman for the group. Unquestionably, Peter receives more attention than any other of the other 11 apostles, especially in Mark's gospel. But as we find in our passage today, we could say that Peter's leadership is quite suspect. He's often found leading the group, but leading the group in the wrong direction. As the spokesman for the group, Peter's words often represent the thinking and the consensus of the entire group. And what we find in the passage that we just read, the one we'll study this morning, is that Peter steps forward from the midst of the group of the 12 to identify Jesus to be the Messiah. And then, in a stunning surprisal, in just a couple of verses, Peter reveals how woefully inadequate his conception of the Messiah was. In this passage, I think we find Peter at his best and Peter at his worst. And Mark walks Peter's shortcomings out into broad daylight for us all to see. But Peter's inadequate faith is not his alone. I believe it also represents all of the disciples. And all of this unfolds on the way to the villages outside of Caesarea Philippi. Look again with your eyes at verse 27. "They went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?'" So now he's moving out from Bethsaida, and he's following up along the Jordan River, heading north. Around his destination is to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, this was a city that was outside of the region or domain of Galilee, and it was under the jurisdiction of Philip the Tetrarch. Philip was the half-brother of Herod Antipas, who governed the south region of Judea. You'll recall that Herod unlawfully took his brother Philip's, or his half-brother's, Philip's, his wife. And John the Baptist then rebuked Herod for it. Philip, in this city, Caesarea Philippi, had invested a lot of resources and had recently beautified this city. He named it Caesarea, but he had to distinguish it from another Caesarea that was on the coast, so he called it Caesarea Philippi, or really Philip's Caesarea. It had long been a center for pagan worship in the region. The land was there primarily occupied by Gentiles, and so rather than seemingly entering this unholy city, Jesus remains on the outskirts in the villages surrounding the citadel. And there seems to be no missionary motive for Jesus to go up this way. Rather, his focus is now on the training of the 12. He's wanting time with the 12. In this country, Jesus was far removed from his critics in Galilee and likely far removed from the fervor of the crowds. It would have been roughly a 25-mile trip from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. And at some point on the way, the text says, Jesus got into a discussion with his disciples, and he put a question to them. And the question was about Jesus' identity. Who do people say that I am? As Jesus' closest followers, the 12 would have had a keen awareness of the public's opinion about him. They intermingled often among the public. They would have been regularly exposed to the thinking of the people. You see, anyone who spent any time with Jesus at all, observing his life, they would have been immediately trying or attempting to mentally assign Jesus to some category, explaining his existence and his person. So in verse 28, the group offers up then this survey of opinions that exist among the people. Look at verse 28. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Note it says, they told him, which probably means various disciples chime in, contributing various answers. They give a various opinions that were prevalent in the crowds. One cites John the Baptist. That was the view that John the Baptist, it was a well-known fact that he had been killed by Herod, but perhaps Jesus had the spirit of John the Baptist or was resurrected to be John the Baptist in some way. We know that this was the opinion that was reported to Herod Antipas back in chapter 6. Others argued that Jesus was Elijah. This is likely stemming to the Old Testament passage in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, where Elijah is predicted to be a precursor before the Messiah. Perhaps some thought that Jesus would be the one to welcome the Messiah's coming. Finally, a third option held among the public was that Jesus was just another prophet. Another prophet in a long line of prophets that we find in the Old Testament. Whether it was John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets, to be considered a prophet reveals that the crowds had a generally positive opinion about him. They considered him to be a prophet. The people respected him. Yet, like many people today, the people thought they understood who Jesus was. They had assigned him an office. They had mentally ascribed him to a particular domain, but they failed to grasp Jesus' true identity. They didn't truly grasp who he was. Surprisingly, among the people, no one was saying that Jesus was the Messiah. No one was saying that he was the Christ. In the minds of the people, he was certainly a prophet, but no one offers up that he was the Messiah. How common is it for people today to emphatically embrace wrong views of Jesus as well? And yet how eternally devastating it is to hold to an aberrant view of Jesus Christ. So now Jesus turns to his men. It's time for him to check the understanding of his own disciples. And so Jesus poses a question to them. Verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. So in the original language here, in Jesus' question, the you is emphatic. Yes, but who do you say that I am? What about you? That's what Jesus was really after here. This seems to suggest that the opinion of the public was in some way insufficient. A better answer was needed, and it was up to the disciples here in this moment to supply a better answer. After this much time, after all, they were recipients of the kingdom of God in chapter 4. Surely by now they would be able to correctly identify Jesus's identity. In Jesus' question, the verb say, who do the people say, or who do you say that I am? It's in the present tense, implying that Jesus was aware that they'd been talking among themselves, or they were talking to others. They were identifying Jesus to be something already. And so Jesus wanted them to come forward with that identity. Up until this point, Jesus had been content with just letting these disciples, these men, just observe his life and then come to conclusions. But now he draws them out. The question is asked to the group, to all of them, but it's Peter who steps forward. He alone answers, communicating probably the view that they all held to. Peter said, "You are the Christ." Like Jesus' question, Peter's answer here is also emphatic. You are the Christ. He categorically identified Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one. That's the equivalent to the Hebrew term Messiah. Messiah comes from the Hebrew language. Christ comes from the Greek language, but it means the same thing. Anointed one, the Messiah. And the use of the term Christ here in our text certainly has a lot of significance. We've only seen it once before in Mark's gospel, and that was clear back in the opening verse of this book, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. But in Jesus' day, the term Christ had become a Jewish designation for the promise of the greatest son of David who would restore the kingdom of David and would reign in worldwide power. That's who the Christ was. He was a coming, conquering ruler. But in the gospel, in all the gospels, we often find Jesus reluctant to embrace this term for himself. Apparently, this was because current views about what the coming Christ would be and do were misguided, and Jesus knew it. If Jesus had used this title openly, it would have only inflamed the political aspirations of the Jews. You see, among popular Jewish thought, the hopes of the Messiah revolved around a nationalistic figure who would rise up and return Israel to worldwide prominence. But Jesus' true messianic mission was far different than the contemporary messianic hopes and ambitions that existed among the public about him. It's true that one day Jesus will reign in worldwide power, and that will be accomplished. But first, there was another aspect of the Messiah's mission that needed to be accomplished. It was the role we read of this morning in Isaiah 53, the role of the suffering servant. There needed to be one who would suffer on behalf of his people, as the Old Testament prophesied. And it was this role of substitutionary suffering that largely went unnoticed by Jesus, or by Jews, in the reading of their Old Testament. They missed it, and that includes the disciples. So in one sense, Peter got it right. Jesus was and is the Christ. But as soon as we will find out, that does not mean Peter fully understood who the Messiah or who the Christ would be. He did not have a full-orbed picture of what the Messiah was sent to accomplish in the redemption and salvation of mankind. It's interesting to note that Mark omits all of the references to Jesus' praise to Peter's confession that we find, say, in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records Jesus' joyous response to Peter's correct confession. But it appears that that was not Mark's goal, because he just leaves it out. Mark is more interested in what comes next. What we're told explicitly in Matthew's gospel, perhaps we can discern and understand here, and that's that Jesus did approve of Peter's answer. But Jesus also recognized the inherent danger bound up in the term Christ. That explains verse 30. Look there with me. And he warned them to tell no one about him. It was true that Jesus was and is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But that title remained a hazardous term for Jesus. That title was not yet ready for public proclamation. It was dangerous to use this publicly because the term had already was full of connotations about what the Jews believed the Messiah would be, that he would again be this worldwide conqueror. The popular concept of the Messiah as a political savior who would liberate the people from the Romans, if applied to Jesus now and broadcast around, it would have only led to greater opposition and true opposition against his actual mission. And so for the time being, Jesus strongly urges his men here, don't use that term, don't tell anyone, don't let that be known. But now, knowing that his men correctly identified him to be the Messiah, Jesus then gives them more truth, even more revelation. That's what we see in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It's at this point in the gospel that Jesus begins to teach his men something new. There's a definite turning point here in the training of the 12. And instead of teaching them details about his eventual reign and power, Jesus shifted the attention to his imminent suffering and death. But like the rest of the Jews, the disciples had no concept of a suffering and dying Messiah. For their entire lives, their messianic hopes had been conceived in terms of irresistible conquest. Their view of the Messiah, their view of Christ was simply insufficient. It was inadequate. And their longing for a messianic figure who would bring political salvation, they had overlooked Old Testament predictions about a suffering Savior who would save from the consequences of sin, who would save individuals from the wrath of a holy God. It was the case, I believe, in their interpretation of the Bible of wanting something so bad that they missed what was obvious. Their fervent desires made them poor interpreters of the Bible. And so in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer. It's necessary for him to suffer. The Son of Man is another messianic title. But in Jesus' day, this term, Son of Man, does not carry the freight, we might say, that the term Messiah carried. Although the two terms are in somewhat, we could use them synonymously. According to the prophet Daniel, in his vision given in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man would one day be given dominion and glory. The Son of Man would one day rule over the entire earth, all the peoples, all the nations, men of every language, one day serve him in an everlasting kingdom. That was Daniel's prophecy about the Son of Man as a worldwide ruler. But the term Son of Man was, in Jesus' day, a much more obscure term and was a less hazardous title for Jesus to use. But the Son of Man is certainly the Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of Man, and he's also what the Old Testament might call the suffering servant of, say, Isaiah 53. All three of these terms are messianic titles, and therefore it was necessary for him to die to fulfill scriptures. That's why he needed to die. Jesus instates this emphatically in three places later in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, verse 12, it says, it was written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. It was written in the Old Testament that the Son of Man must suffer. In Mark 14, 21, we find something similar there. It says, for the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. And in 14, verse 49, where Jesus' arrest is the result of the fulfillment of Scripture as well. So scriptural passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Zechariah 9 through 14, and most especially Isaiah 53, all give reference to the future death and rejection of the Messiah hundreds of years before he ever came. Jesus predicted here his own rejection at the hands of the leaders of Israel. He cites three of them: elders, chief priests, and scribes. Now, those three groups made up what's called the Sanhedrin. They were the the highest level of Jewish authority in the land. Of course, they were under the authority of Caesar. Rome was in control, but the Sanhedrin was the highest level of Jewish authority. And the fact that the highest representatives of God's people, Israel, would reject Jesus does seem to suggest that the Messiah, Jesus, would go unrecognized as the Messiah by the people of Israel. Though he was the Messiah, the people of Israel would not recognize him as so. He will be rejected by them. And this rejection, of course, would then culminate in Jesus' death. Not only would he be rejected, but he will also be killed. Based on how the disciples responded here, it seems that they couldn't get past this word kill. He will be killed. It's almost like they completely missed what comes next, which was a prediction of Jesus' resurrection after 3 days. This is the first of three predictions that Mark records about Jesus' future resurrection. But once again, the disciples on this point prove themselves to be hopelessly clueless and unable to hear and understand. For in all three instances, when Jesus mentions his resurrection, they miss it. For in all three of those instances, first Jesus mentions his own suffering and death. And it's as if the disciples can simply go no further. They hear about his death and they freeze, they shut down, their mind seizes up. They say, suffering and dying Messiah, it just can't be. And no matter what Jesus says next, they can't resonate with them. And so this explains then what we see in verse 32. And he, that is Jesus, was stating the matter plainly or openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So now it seems that Jesus is speaking in clear, unambiguous terms. He's being very direct, no more veiled allusions. And so Peter, once again, steps forward on behalf of the whole group, probably doing what the other men thought was necessary. And here Peter is brimming with confidence at his correct identification of who Jesus was, and he pulls Jesus aside. You see, what Jesus had just said really scandalized Peter. The thought of a Messiah being one who would suffer and eventually die just could not fit into Peter's mental framework. He just thought there's no way. And so in what was probably a misguided attempt to show affection for Jesus, Peter pulls him aside, away from the others. He wants to have a private word with him. He would like to kindly reprove his master for what he just said. And he does so outside of the earshot of others. And the text says he began to rebuke him, a strong term, to censure him. Peter conveyed here his strong disapproval of what Jesus just announced. Jesus, don't talk that way. Those gloomy thoughts, get them out of your mind. It's not going to be like that. I think this was certainly a prideful move by Peter. I think we can sense an air of conscious superiority in Peter here. He once again felt that he needed to straighten out Jesus. So here we find the blind student rebuking his teacher. And this is not just any teacher. This teacher happens to be the one who created and designed the human eye. Nonetheless, Peter is rebuking him, or it says he began to rebuke him, which probably implies that Jesus cut him off. He had had enough of Peter's demeaning words. So the story culminates then in verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." Seems that Jesus whirls around. He was pulled aside by Peter, but he whirls around in a moment. He sees the rest of the disciples there standing and watching, and Jesus rebukes Peter, likely in the presence of the full group, so that the full group could hear. Perhaps they too echoed the sentiment of their leader. Perhaps they were in support of Peter's rebuke. Thus, now for Jesus, the more public rebuke is necessary. Jesus' rebuke to Peter was meant for them as well. So Peter's attempt to rebuke the Christ earns him a stronger rebuke from the Christ. And I'm not sure that Jesus' rebuke here could have cut any deeper. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Consider the force of those words, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think the force or the blunt nature of these words indicate any blemish in our Lord. I think instead they indicate how backward, how subversive Peter's comments were. They needed such a rebuke. Just as Satan had sought to disrupt and undermine Jesus' messianic mission in the wilderness when Jesus was fasting for 40 days, so now was the leaders of Jesus' own disciples seeking to do the very same thing that Satan had sought to do. And I think here we find a classic example of a time when good intentions are absolutely meaningless here. I'm sure Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was even doing it in a noble way, but Peter was dead wrong. He was doing the bidding of Satan here. He was being a stumbling block to our Lord as our Lord sought to carry out the revealed will of God. And the reason that Peter was so blind to his own ignorance was because, Jesus says, he was setting his mind on the interests of man and not God's. You see, Peter desired to preserve Jesus' life. God planned to offer the life of his son as a sacrifice for sin. Peter desired prosperity and comfort. Jesus desired submission to the will of the Father. Jesus was ready to take up his cross. Peter was still ignorant of the way of the cross. And after such a rebuke, one would think that Peter would have been utterly humbled and dejected, put in his place. And I'm sure at least momentarily he was, but sometimes a thick skull can be amazingly resilient. Because 6 days later, on the Mount of the Transfiguration, Peter will put his foot right back in his mouth and receive another divine rebuke. So in Mark's gospel, again, it seems to be quite negative. And just in the gospel as a whole, now everything begins to move downhill. We're up far in the north. The narrative will begin to wind down the 100-mile-some journey, southern journey to Jerusalem, where in about 6 months' time, Jesus would suffer rejection and eventually be killed. And then, in 3 days, rise again. Despite all of the satanic opposition against this divine mission, it would eventually be carried out and completed. It's unclear in Mark's gospel whether the disciples will be a help or a hindrance. And so after here examining this dramatic rise and fall of Peter that we find here, we return to the question that we asked earlier, why? Why? Despite being recipients of such privileged revelation, despite having so much time spent with Jesus, despite correctly identifying him to be the Christ or the Messiah, they still fail to understand the destiny or the mission of the Messiah. A destiny that does include worldwide rule, still future, but only after suffering and death and then resurrection. And it is to this cross-carrying death that the disciples will eventually follow their master. Again, in Mark's gospel, the outlook on the disciples is not entirely negative. For in chapter 13, we see a prediction of the disciples' future ministry. Turn over there with me a few pages to chapter 13 and look at verse 9. In the context here, Jesus is again instructing his disciples. But look at Mark chapter 13, verse 9. And Jesus tells his men, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." In this one verse, we see that the disciples will one day suffer. They will suffer for the name of Christ, and they will also boldly testify before kings and governors. They're going to preach on behalf of the Messiah. Somehow, eventually, they're going to be on board with the messianic mission. Look how the passage continues in verse 10. "The gospel must first be preached to all the nations." That would be the disciples' job. "When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name." but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the disciples yet had this special role to play in the plan of God. And so despite their current ignorance and their current fecklessness and their current confusion and their blunders, we know this is true. So then we ask, well, why the long road of this mixture of faith and unbelief? Why the ups and downs? As I wrestled with this, I thought perhaps we find in the disciples a realistic picture of the Christian life. As anyone who can attest who's been a Christian for any period of time at all, the Christian life is sadly a mixture of faith and unbelief often. What often seems to be two steps of forward movement, we blink and we find ourselves three steps backwards in our sin and in our failure to believe. The Christian life is often a strange combination of success and failure. We fluctuate between moments of pleasing Christ and then sadly other moments of pleasing ourselves. In one minute, our minds are set on the interests of God's where they ought to be, and in the next minute, they settle back down on the interests of men. And so, like Peter, we find ourselves often making great confessions about Christ, great words coming out of our mouths, but sadly unable to live up to our confessions. As we watch what seems to be the surprising slow growth of these 12 men, the disciples, we have a reminder that there is no such thing as perfection in the Christian life. In this side of glory, we're always battling unbelief. We're always battling our own flesh and our own sin. Passages like 1 John 1:8 remind us that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't pretend. We're all sinners. No one is sinlessly perfect. And that means our goal then is not sinless perfection, but our goal is growth in Christ's likeness. We set our interests on the things of the Lord, trying to shift them and keep them off of the things of this world. So while we're not after perfection, we must indeed be heading in the right direction, following Christ in the right direction. And the right direction of the Christian life is the way of the cross, is the way of the cross. That's where this is all headed in Mark chapter 8. It's to the cross-carrying life that Jesus will invite the disciples into. Turn back to Mark 8 and look where we're headed to next, just as a preview of what's coming. Mark 8, 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, this is right on the heels of what we just saw. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life and will lose it, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is the call to discipleship. This is the call to death that Jesus lays out to any who would want to be a Christian. Perhaps that's some of you. Perhaps you've been thinking about Christianity for a while, staring at this gospel, staring at the New Testament, asking yourself if you want to follow Jesus. Well, you need to hear Jesus' words here. If anyone wants to become a Christian, if anyone wants to follow Christ, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. That's the plan. That's the only way. It's a way that leads us down to death, giving up of ourselves and laying our lives down to follow Christ. That's what a disciple of Christ is. It's one who's counted the cost, suffered loss, and followed Jesus, which means we're always saying no to our flesh. We're always saying yes to the interests of God, and we're always putting our own desires in the background. That's what it means to be a Christian, to live under the authority of Christ. And so if you're there today looking at Jesus' demand, let me just present Christ to you again. He's the one who suffered and died for sinners. He's the only way to heaven. There's no other name given among men by which sinners can be saved. But it's through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for sinners. And you must follow him in belief. But let me tell you, it will not be easy. The Christian life is hard. You have to deny your flesh. You have to do what you don't want to do. in following Christ, saying no to yourself, denying yourself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, you must go down that road. There is really no other road. The only other road leads to an eternity in hell, an eternity in suffering. So deny yourself today. Follow Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in him and make him the king of your life. That's what we must do. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at this way of our Master, our Savior, as we are disciples ourselves, followers of Jesus. Even as we reflect upon the weakness of the apostles, we know what the type of men that will become. Surely our lives cannot be held up to theirs. Lord, we know the trials of our own hearts, the struggles we have. We know when our flesh wants to deny you, when our flesh rises up and demands our own way rather than submitting to the cross of Christ, Lord. And so we pray that you would break us again and again. Break our pride. Make us submit to Christ. May we not rebel against you. May we be humbled before you. And may we pick up that cross and keep moving, keep following you, keep denying ourselves. Lord, keep us from unbelief. Keep us from faltering along the way. Let there not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that falls off the way. But may we keep progressing with our eyes fixed upon Christ, running the race set before us. Lord, give us endurance. Grant us perseverance in this Christian faith, in this Christian life. And give us much grace, because we cannot do it without your divine enablement, without your grace giving us energy in every day. Lord, we need you more than we ever recognize. And Father, as a church, we pray for any who have never been born again by the Spirit of God, who have never counted the cost of what it means to truly follow Jesus. We pray for their salvation. We pray for their new birth. We pray that you would cause them to be born again by the Spirit of God. God, please grant faith and repentance. Awaken hardened hearts and soften them. Give them the new heart of the new covenant. Put your Spirit inside of them and cause them to believe. Lord, so here we are. We pray that you would help us as we follow you in this way. We commit to follow you again. You are our life. There is no other way outside of you. You have the words of eternal life. We pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen.